Yes. This is the class that Randy Lowry was going to teach, only now I'm teaching it. There's a sign on the door there that says, John York now teaching this class, What Does the Lord Require of You? Right. So who else is supposed to be in here? So she's been moved to the plaza and I'm in here. Okay? At least I think I'm me and not her. So if you're looking for Emily, Emily's not going to show up. No, you don't, but that's okay anyway.
They were telling me before when I came in, there are no classes in here. So that explains.
Come in.
Will Randy not be here at all?
Randy will not be here at all. They've made arrangements for the reception tonight. There will be other people who take over the reception. And manage it. There was a dinner he was supposed to host. There's just a number of things going on, and so he is—he's not going to be here. Some of my heckling friends from the Northwest just appeared back here in the back, so this will be a nice crowd, and I'm delighted to be with you. Let's pray, and then I'll get started. Father, we are grateful for the beauty of the day, for safe travel to be here, for opportunities to be with those that we know and have loved for many, many years, for opportunities to see new faces, to meet new people, to make new relationships that matter. Father, we thank you for opportunities always to live in your world of your word, to try to understand our own world better, to try to be more of what you've created us and called us to be. And so we ask your blessing on our conversation now. In the name of Jesus, amen. So Randy had picked out this text, which, if you're familiar with those words at all, you know that they are from Micah chapter 6. And so it's always worthwhile, I think, to go back and read those verses. It's worthwhile to go back and read all of Micah. It's a troubling text in a lot of ways. You're kind of hard-pressed to find happy moments in there. Life in Israel in the 8th century, as it's being described here, is not a very pretty place. Because of the way in which some have treated other people and continue to treat them, and the way in which they in turn then see their relationship, at least with the temple, with God, maybe that's not so much the question, but there is this kind of makeup call apparently going on here. And that's a familiar sight, isn't it? Right? We just went through the Easter service, which is a makeup call. In a lot of circles. It's one of those two services you make a year, which gets you good until next Easter, I suppose, right? So, again, in chapter 6, you have just a snippet of this. And Micah is interesting, you know, because there are two texts that people like to pop out of Micah. They like the piece in chapter 4. Right, that talks about the plowshares. It is chapter 4, isn't it? And then they like this piece. We like this piece. Hear, O Israel, hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, how Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So I got to thinking about all of that and my own life and the various pieces of that that it seems to me have become problematic over the years. The first phrase, do justice, is interesting in and of itself, isn't it? It suggests an activity that we are engaging in toward the other. It's a way of viewing how we interact with the other, isn't it? You do justice. You do right by someone else. Now, one of the questions is, what kind of justice are we talking about here? Because we've delineated that more over the years. Is it restorative justice or is it retributive justice? Well, if it's how I'm acting toward the other, which would it be? You know, you'd think most of the time, at least, it would be restorative justice, if it's really justice. When you get into the retributive side, now retributive means I'm doing what? Somebody's going to pay for what they did. Right? That's a punishing side of justice. But to do justice suggests this is not how I'm going to make you pay, but how I'm going to do right by you. How I'm going to live in such a way that life goes well for us both. I spend a lot of time thinking about this whole idea of the purpose of law in the first place, or the purpose of justice in the first place. The whole idea is ultimately a relational idea, isn't it? It's about how we maintain relationships. Anything that becomes that which turns law into issue instead of some kind of relationally based way of getting along with each other is misplaced. And yet we're fond of doing that, aren't we? We're fond of thinking of the law as this object out here and of the people who break it. And we've often thought of sin in the same way, as a set of objects out here to be broken, not as a series of relationships that are imperiled. And I think when you put that, and covenant, of course, the word covenant has that relational idea embedded in it. But law, justice, is about relationship. It's about the way in which we live with other. And doing justice, then, is this activity that we do. Loving, New RSV says, kindness, mercy is this word that's used here. Loving mercy. One of the ways in which you do justice is the way in which you see the other in merciful ways. The way in which you want God to see you in merciful ways. The way in which we have an eye of compassion toward the other. The way in which we have an eye of forgiveness toward the other. The way in which I believe that the way that I will maintain my relationships with you is by doing right by you, and when things go wrong, I lead with forgiveness, in order to maintain the relationship. Because the relationship is more important than the loss of relationship. Together is always better than alone. Walking humbly with your God assumes, again, what? Relationships. The notion that they could do all of these sacrifices, objectify their faith so that it's a series of performances apart from relationship, is a problem. So how do you live with God humbly? How do you walk, which is to live with, right? To have such a sense of presence with God that, of course, humble is the only choice, right? If you're going to walk with the Creator. It is interesting, you know, one of the things that we all need our Old Testaments for is God walking with people and the conversations God has with people. You have much more overt conversations in the Old Testament, don't you, than our New Testament. You
have Jesus in conversation, you have Holy Spirit encounters in the New Testament, you have a variety of ways in which Jesus reflects God. But if you just want to see people interacting with the creator of the universe, where do you go? Well, you go read these stories or the prophets like this one, right? Here's God having a conversation with his people and he's saying, I don't get it. And on the other hand, when you actually have recorded conversations, at least apparently that's what's going on, whether it's Abram or it's Moses, you got to laugh, don't you? If it weren't the truth that that's kind of how we interact with God, I'm going to tell God what we're not going to do or how God ought to do it. Even when you have those one-sided conversations that Jeremiah has or Job has, let's fix God. I like that because I've tried those conversations. They're very helpful. They don't really fix God, but they help fix me. And they remind me that walking humbly with God is a better option. Now, that's all kind of the hypothetical good news of what it seems to me could be occurring if we operated out of this idea of what does the Lord require of you, and we started biting off pieces of that to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. But it struck me as I started thinking about all of this for this particular class that I've lived a good bit of my life with a different triad. I can't blame this on anybody else. It's deeply embedded in my DNA within a family system where my father was a Church of Christ preacher through the 50s, 60s, 70s, and early 80s until he retired. I have to take ownership of this for myself, but it seems to me that somewhere along the way I got this triad of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God. I got it all twisted up. And doing church right became the best definition of doing justice. And if you did church right, that meant everybody else was doing church wrong. And so rather than loving mercy, I actually kind of liked being more right than others. And God was not a God to walk alongside as my friend, even though we had all these songs that suggested that. God was something, someone, some being, some presence to not quite just leave out there someplace, but if there was any walking, it was walking timidly, not walking humbly. And so I had a different threesome, right? What does the Lord require of you? Think rightly. Love judging others. Walk timidly with your God. Or, even better, walk anonymously with your God. Now, the way that works is you create a series of dualisms in your life, right? You create a very, very strict sacred secular dualism in which you have a series of things that are done in the name of church, and then there's the rest of your life. So the church stuff, you go to the right church, you do the right things when you go to the right church, you go to at the right times. There's a series of things you don't do because you go to the right church at the right times. There's a series of things that you don't do with regard to others. You don't engage in a whole set of things otherwise out there. You don't get engaged in some of the social issues and things going on out there. If you're involved in politics, it's fairly quietly, especially if you're in any kind of church leadership role. You stay away from this. The word social justice is owned by the liberals, so you don't go anywhere near that kind of stuff. You stay close to the set of things that you do at your church with the people that you know already at your church, and you save souls when the occasion arises. And that leads to a second kind of interesting trinity. I was really poor at the trinity suggested in Scripture, this God as Father, Son, and Spirit, but I became very good at the Plato trinity that we otherwise believe in, the body, mind, and soul. Right? And the interesting thing about the Plato one then was when it came to religion, which of those three count? While we're here, the only one that counts is the mind. When we die, the only one that counts is the soul, the spirit, right? What about the body? The body doesn't count. Well, it counts at church. You can't do certain things at your body at church, otherwise you're not thinking right. You have a strange dualism between the material world and the spiritual world, and you basically keep them separate. Now, you think about that. How do you do justice just in your mind? How do you do justice just at church? It just doesn't work, does it? James A.K. Smith is fond of talking about the way in which we Westerners developed a view of reason and rationality where human beings became nothing more than brains on a stick. And I find that fascinating, right? Because there is a way where if doing justice is just about thinking rightly about certain sets of things, then all you check all the rest of you at the door before you walk into church, and you check your soul. What do you check when you go out in the world to do the secular stuff? Those dualisms that are created over time and circumstance, and the way in which we pull these pieces apart then becomes very problematic. How do you love mercy just in your head? How do you keep head and soul in separate categories? We ended up reading Scripture in peculiar ways so that what happens when you die is only what gets resurrected. Scripture has a bodily resurrection, but somehow for us, it was just a soul, a spirit. Part of that, again, the separation of spirit world and flesh world, material and spirit, not connected. And so what happens then if you go back to this text and you think about this, the threesome in this text as a whole person activity? Do you ever check your body at the door? You can't, can you? Can you separate mind and soul? Can you separate what it means to be human from being with other humans? One of the things that I've tried to take a whole lot more seriously in the last few years is that inter-submissive relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, in which somehow they all are engaged with each other in an inter-submissive equality of oneness. And they're still distinctive,
But it's the oneness that is their ultimate identity. And there is God only when there is the three, and they are all engaged interactively with each other. So that when humankind gets made in the image of God, male and female, we're not just talking about procreation, we're talking about something that has to do with that intersubmissive identity and energy. So that you and I, yes, in the marriage relationship, there is a peculiar oneness that comes to that, but we as human beings, period, only are fully human when we are somehow engaged with the other.
So I think that has something to say about this notion of doing justice, loving
mercy, which then provides for walking humbly with God, because it suggests that it suggests the relationships of the garden back in Genesis 2, as he was talking about last night, right? It suggests how we were created to be, the wholeness that we were created for.
The way in which we think about our lives, instead of the way in which we have pulled all of them apart. So one of the things that we did, or that was done to us, that we inherited, how do we say this?
If you look at the 20th century, the idea of taking care of the world around you and taking care of other people around you was co-opted by a particular stream of Western Christianity that could be dismissed otherwise because it appeared that they didn't believe in certain things, right? Out of their scientific worldview, out of their critical awareness, resurrection, what we would consider the miraculous or the supernatural, all of those kinds of things aren't so important, and so what is important is focusing on the here and now. And so if you focus on the here and now, you must not care about life after death, and you must not care about what really happened at the resurrection. So we're going to go over here, and we're going to do what? We're going to defend the resurrection. And we're going to defend the Bible, and we're going to differentiate ourselves from you people over there who think human beings on the planet now matter, because we know that what really matters is what happens when you die. And so we created this odd dualism again, right? If you care about people in the here and now, you're those people. Remember the way this community works. Think rightly. Love gently. Walk timidly with God. After all, we don't know that much. We just have what the Bible teaches us. And so what we know, we know. And we walk through the 20th century. And toward the end of the 20th century, a new generation arose. And particularly with people that were born in 1980 and afterwards. Benjamin?
Yes. Were you born after 1980?
I was.
Barely.
Yes.
Okay. How about you? After 1980?
Oh, yes, yes.
Right? Yes. Yeah. You're not Benjamin, I know, but you were born after 1980, huh?
Yeah. She's
Benjamin. Yeah, okay.
Keep going.
See, you all thought that was a goofy distinction. You thought if you were going to love God, you must be interested in making a difference in the world now. And so whole church groups that don't appear to have any interest in making a difference in the world now don't make any sense. People that get so absorbed in thinking rightly about the Bible, but they don't care about the world now, don't make any sense. There's got to be some other way of doing this that doesn't split out all these pieces so that one doesn't matter to the other. And so one of the truths of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God is the future of Western Christianity, it seems to me, depends on the elimination, not just of my bad triad of thinking rightly and judging others and walking timidly. It very much depends on doing away with a whole lot of the dualisms that we have erected and lived in to separate pieces from one another. So, for example, I've spent my entire life, especially in ministry, being hands-off on politics. Because politics and government, you know, and I can even claim David Lipscomb and all kinds of things, right? You know, people forget that David Lipscomb lived through the Civil War. There were reasons why he didn't trust government. There were reasons why he was very interested in kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I'm not suggesting at all that we shouldn't share those same interests. But the notion that you can be hands-off from the rest of the world while you're doing that, or that the material world over here doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual world, is not a bifurcation of reality that we can live with anymore. It wasn't in the 8th century. When you read the rest of Micah, the problem is the way in which not just people are treating one another, but the way in which they're using the land in treating one another. The material and the spiritual are not disconnected. Body, mind, and soul are of a piece. And the same way in which we created these goofy notions of God, where we didn't really believe in all three, at least not at the same time, we've done the same thing with our human bodies. We've picked and chosen which ones count in which settings. And while, you know, Docetism is one of those things that's reserved for what you think about Jesus on the one hand, but it seems to me that we've created a version of Christianity that's rather docetic. Our own bodies don't count. Large chunks of the evangelical world participate in Eucharist, Lord's Supper, how often? Once a quarter? Once a month? Right? And even those of us who claim it on a weekly basis work pretty hard to ignore our body in doing it. I think that's one of the reasons why you can only have this much bread and this much juice. Because the less you taste, the less you chew. I remember growing up where you really weren't even allowed to chew. You kind of had to numb it to death. Gum it to death, I mean, right? These very bodily experiences that are part and parcel of the tradition and of the traditioning and of the mystery of our participation in God. If they're bodily, we eliminate them. We can use our voices, but not the rest of our bodies. Well, if you do your foot discreetly, there's just a lot of goofiness to that, isn't there? And again, it's all about what happens in an hour of the week. We've created all of these really difficult to maintain distinctions now between secular and sacred. And gender has been thrown into that mix. We live in an American circumstance where for 400 years, people who were brought here as property have been longing to be treated as human beings. And I've been wrestling a lot with that lately. Part of it has, Dan and I were on a trip together a few months ago where we went to civil rights sites. And we live, again, in a circumstance in our world where there's a great impetus to create and judge the other. To keep the other at bay, to protect
protect my interests, to protect my income, to protect my stuff. Emphasis on my stuff. A lot of interest these days in making sure that the wrong people don't get what I have. I had an experience a few years ago of being in the Holy Land. It was my one and only time to go, and as circumstances had it, the way the trip was planned was we went to the what is functionally their Holocaust Museum one morning, and then we went to Bethlehem in the afternoon. Now, for those of you who've been there, you know that in order to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you have to do what? You have to go through a checkpoint, and on both sides of the checkpoint, there is an enormous wall. And on one side of the wall, there is thriving economy. And on the other side of the wall, there is collapsing infrastructure and struggling economy. And when you go to the museum in the morning, one of the huge parts of it is sights of Berlin in the late 30s and early 40s. Where, what happened? The Germans put up a huge wall to wall off and segregate out the Jews. Now, you could say, well, these circumstances are completely different. Well, anytime we build a wall, circumstances are going to be explained by the circumstances that caused us to build the wall, right? But the whole point in building the wall is to do what? To make sure us stays us and them stays them. And so, as Christians, what do? Well, we stand back. We stay aloof. We go save some souls. And your generation says, well, that's really stupid. One of the books that I haven't finished, but that Dan had to read, was a book called Mississippi Praying. It's a book that tackles the three largest denominations in Mississippi over the course of the 20th century and 19th century. Churches of Christ are not one of the three, by the way. It's the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. And what the book does in devastating ways. He's talk about the complicity and explicit work of the church, of those churches, to maintain separateness from, to serve Jim Crow laws, to serve the continuation of white supremacy in the state of Mississippi. And for that matter, in the South, but particularly Mississippi, because that's where it's all couched. And so on the one hand, you can read that and you can say, boy, I'm glad I didn't live there at the time. I'm glad I'm not in those three groups. But that just lets me play my judging others instead of loving mercy card. And it has its own set of problems. I have a friend who wrote, I told him about this trip, and he wrote back and he said, you know, your interest in the civil rights movement's interesting. E.W. McMillan, who is a friend of both of us, used to
say all the time that Churches of Christ were about 50 years behind everybody else, and so it sounds like that's kind of what's happening here. You're 50 years behind the civil rights movement. And I thought for a second about that, and thought there was some truth about in that, and then I thought, no, that's not what this is, because the truth of it is, 50 years later, not all that much has changed. Because of Ferguson and all kinds of other circumstances. It's because of the riots 25 years ago in L.A., not 50 years ago. It's the continuation of the stories all over that make it a continuing conversation. It's about the Equal Justice Initiative, this work of Just Mercy, Brian Stevenson. Thank you. It's about, have you seen the movie, the documentary on Netflix called 13th? Right, it's about the prison industrial complex and the way in which an astronomically higher number of African Americans are incarcerated than whites or any other person of color. It's about the way in which education and economics and politics and religion are all intertwined with each other, even when we're trying to separate them out, even when we're trying to define government away from us and government's trying to get into the wrong places, and we need to make sure we protect ourselves from all of that kind of stuff one way or another. It's about the way in which human beings stop being human beings and issues become all-consuming. The Equal Justice Initiative has a really interesting exercise going on. They are collecting 1 gallon jars of dirt from all of the 4,000 sites where lynchings took place between 1870 and 1950. And what, Dan, they had a few hundred there when we were there, maybe? They had walls covered with those jars at that point.
It's almost
right. Yeah, well, I mean, it's tough.
It'd be great if that was all old news, if it was not still fresh, if it was not still real. But it's a part of this whole business of how we step into this doing justice. How do I step into this business of doing justice? And I had occasion a few months ago to be in Fresno to talk about some of this, and so I thought I would close today by sharing a little piece that I did there, and then tomorrow I want to take you with me on the bus ride, on the 5-day trip that we made. Yes, it's about civil rights, but it's about human rights. It's about doing justice. About, for me, reframing what doing justice looks like. Those of you who know me from the Northwest, who knew that God would put me in Nashville, Tennessee for 25 years? Didn't see that coming. Great sense of humor by God. Right? I fight it every day, right? You're not going to make me Southern. You're not going to make me Southern. You're not going to make me Southern. As though there's some kind of badge of courage in that, right? I got on the bus last night, and the driver asked me where I was from, and I said Nashville. And she said, oh, I can tell it in your voice. I was crushed. Right? Except that being with the humans that you're with ought to be sort of how it is, shouldn't it? So here's that, if I can find it on here. This was based on Ephesians 2. So if you remember Ephesians 2, it is the passage where Paul is describing how by grace they have been saved through faith, that it's not their own doing, but what God has done in Christ on their behalf. And there is this line in there about breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. Right? And so I took up that notion. So here's the text. Let me
have been saved through faith, and this is, it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And so then I talk about the inescapability of wall conversations these days. There was a post at the time about the hotel that had just opened in Bethlehem called the Waldorf Hotel. Did you see that? Its front view is of the wall. It was done by the British graffiti artist Banksy. He's the one that's opened it there, so obviously the irony is not lost on him. Everybody's not happy with him, as you can imagine. But it's interesting. My partner in the DMIN program, Kate Watkins, is now taking over directorship of the LIFE program, which is Lipscomb's effort to offer academic coursework in the Tennessee Prison for Women. It's a really phenomenal experience. We take students in there. We have undergraduate students that actually go into the prisons on Wednesday night and take classes with the prisoners. And what's so fascinating is when you get behind the walls, when you get through the series of checkpoints and the closing of doors behind you, you can feel, your whole body can feel the difference. But once class starts, if it weren't for those light blue uniforms, you would not know the difference at all. As Dan can tell you, he got an experience back there. These women are brilliant. Their stories are painful. It takes 7 years to earn an Associate of Arts degree. Another 5 to earn a bachelor's degree. You have to be in there a long time. It's about restorative justice. It's about the way in which walls separate. So I then go on and say, this wall that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 is more like an invisible fence. Only the people living on the wrong side didn't even know they were wearing collars. In Paul's world, there are just two kinds of people prior to God's activity in Christ, us and them, Jews and Gentiles. And by the grace of God the Father, through the actions of God the Son, the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, the law with its commands and ordinances, the invisible fence that made Israel children of promise and everyone else ignorant and lost. Now the two have been made one, one body, peace. All now have access to the Father through the cross. There are no more others. Now all are being built into the dwelling place of God the Father, where God the Spirit lives. He is our peace. My friend David Flair is fond of reciting a phrase that I assume he got from Desmond Tutu in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, which is this: before you can have peace, book, No Future Without Forgiveness, one of the most interesting aspects of the process was that they were not asking the offender to repent. They simply asked them to tell the truth. Reconciliation and peace certainly involve repentance and forgiveness along the way, but the first step is telling the truth. It's also why many efforts at repentance and forgiveness that we often attempt are doomed to failure. We'd like to just do the repentance and forgiveness part and tell only as much truth as is what?
Necessary,
right? Just give you a snippet so that we can move on. These last few months, I've had a series of experiences that continually have been forcing me upon my own truths. I have known and believed for a long time on the one hand, but this journey from head to heart is really difficult. So here's the truth of my own life. I've been much better over the course of my life at living with the Jews in Paul's text than living with Jesus. I've liked the identity and power that came from thinking we were right and everyone else was wrong. Even grace became the right answer. Even non-sectarian Christianity became the right answer. As long as there is a right answer, and I have it, I have identity and power and someone to treat as other. This can play itself out in any number of ways within our tribe, whether we use phrases like conservative or liberal or any number of others. Truth number two, I prefer walls to crosses. The insecurity and vulnerability and submission and humiliation and utter nakedness of a cross is too much. The security of the wall, and often the invisible walls are the most impenetrable, suits my own insecurities far more easily than a cross. Truth number three, I have preferred hostility to peace. I prefer knowing there are people that are less than. You can't build industrial complexes on peace. You can with war and prisons and economics. All of those require losers that justify being winners. As long as there are less thans in the world, there will be hostility. I want to believe about myself that I now understand white male privilege, that I'm sympathetic to the issues of gender, race, and even religions, even sexual identity. It's the angry radicals in all those areas that continually create problems. It's what we said about race in the 19th and 20th centuries, what we said about gender in the late 20th century, what we now say about sexual orientation, what we Protestants say about Catholics, said about Catholics when John Kennedy ran for president, what I have said about anyone who is ultimately a threat to my privilege. And that leads me to this truth. I've used the words grace and blessing when the real benefit I wanted was privilege. All three words confer favor, but the first two, grace and blessing, don't have the capacity to confer better than status. Privilege, on the other hand, tends to offer exclusive favor, having favor that others do not have. At graduation this coming Saturday, the president will confer degrees with words about, quote, all the rights and privileges thereunto appertaining. No degree, no privilege. I fear that when we say God bless America, what we really believe is God privilege America. And last, I say it's much easier to say these things here publicly than it is to go back to Nashville and live differently. So what does the Lord require